Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 21 as we continue to study the Passion Week of our Lord, the final week of His life before He gave His life upon the cross. We will read this morning chapter 21, starting in verse 23, and we'll read down through verse 27. Matthew 21, verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why do you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word, which is indeed our authority. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark regarding truth. You have not left us in the dark regarding what is good and what is evil, or how it is that we can come to indeed be reconciled to you through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the world before the time of Christ was largely in darkness, had no knowledge of these things. But Lord, we thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the written word of God, you have brought the light to us. And we thank you and praise you that we as Gentiles, outside of the covenant of Abraham, we as Gentiles have been brought in to partake of the blessings of Abraham so that we can indeed be called children of Abraham, children of faith, faith in the God of Abraham, the true and the living God. We thank you and praise you for your grace in accomplishing these things. Lord, we ask truly that today you would guide us as we study the Word, as we hear the Word of God. We ask that you would change us and teach us. We pray that you would give us hearts that would receive the Word of God and open our hearts, Lord, that we might understand and embrace and delight in the truth. May it change us according to the power of God. We know that this is the work of the Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would accomplish it. Not because we are good people, we're not good people, but because you are a good God, because you are a gracious God, because you're a sovereign God. We ask that you would bless our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you may or may not be aware that man, for much of his history, has been seeking what is today called the Grand Unifying Theory. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. It's called GUT for short, the Grand Unifying Theory. The theory that basically accounts for all of reality in the universe. They've been looking for this. In fact, Einstein's theory of relativity was seen as kind of a step in this direction. Man has always been looking for this, something that would explain everything. Well, I'm here to tell you the answer to that question. I will tell you what the Grand Unifying Theory is. Only it's not a theory, it's the truth. I can tell it to you in two words. It answers all of reality. Here it is. Are you ready? Write it down. God rules. That is the foundational truth of all of reality. That is the Grand Unifying, not theory, but truth. God rules. God is the king. God is in charge. God is the creator. God has done it all, is doing it all, will do it all for his glory and his purpose. That is the Grand Unifying Truth. Now, this is the great truth of the universe, and I would submit to you that if you're born again and you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, when you hear that truth, in your heart, you rejoice. That's a wonderful truth. As a Christian, I say that is the most wonderful truth that you could possibly give us, that God rules. If you're an unbeliever, I promise you that whatever you say outwardly, I promise you that inwardly, that grates against you. You hate that truth. It just grates against you. It does because you're unregenerate. I will tell you that if you are born again, you love this truth. God rules. Why is that? Well, I want to emphasize the fact, or I want to emphasize what I think Scripture makes clear in many places, and certainly here, and that is that faith and authority go hand in hand. Or let me put it this way. Faith and submission to God's authority, God's rule, go hand in hand. If you believe God, truly, you submit to His authority. And in fact, you delight in His authority. This is the difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate. The regenerate has faith. And because he has faith, and remember, faith, as we defined it last week, is not just positive thinking. It's not just believing there's a God. That's not faith. Faith is actually believing God's revelation of Himself, God's Word. When you have faith, it always involves submission. You can't have faith without submitting to the truth. Okay, those two always go together. They go hand in hand. So that someone who is regenerate believes, and because they believe, they obey. And they submit. Not in perfection, we're not perfect as believers in Christ. But it is true that it is our great desire. And by the way, the unbeliever hates the idea that God rules, and that's what he wrestles with his whole life. He wants to be in charge. The Christian has a different struggle. The Christian delights in the rule of God, but struggles with his own heart, with his own flesh. And that's the struggle of the believer, but it's a different thing. But I want to observe the fact that here in this text we observe that the unbelief of Israel was manifested in this, that it rejected God's authority, namely Christ. It rejected the authority of Christ. This generation of Jews rejected the authority of Christ. That was the reflection of their unregenerate state. That was the reflection of their unbelief. They rejected His authority. Now let me just give you a little bit of a background to this text as we've been going through, again, this section of the Gospel of Matthew is part of what we call the Passion Week. Passion Week meaning the week that Christ suffered. And really, His suffering obviously culminated on Friday in His death upon the cross. That week began, well, some would say Sunday, some would say Monday, but it began with the triumphal entry, which traditionally has been placed on Sunday. He came in, the triumphal entry, perhaps it would appear later in the day. He went back to Bethany, and the second day He came, and as He was coming to the city, He cursed a fig tree that had leaves but no fruit. They went into the city, and He cleansed the temple. He took over the temple, literally took over the temple. It says in Mark that He actually prevented people from passing through and with the vessels and things. The idea was that it was actually the temple was used as kind of a shortcut in the city. People would just go through it. And Jesus stopped that. I don't know how He did this as a one man, but He did. It says He prevented people from going through just to pass through. He took over the temple. And He was teaching all day long. And everybody came and listened gladly and was on every word. He came in the third day. The third day, okay, He came in, then the disciples saw this fig tree that He had cursed and noticed that it was withered. And then He comes in on the third day. And now this would be, again, on the traditional way of understanding it would be Tuesday. If you say the triumphal entry was on Monday, this would be Wednesday. He came into the temple again and began to teach. And He began to teach the same crowds, and again, this is Passover, so there's a very large number of people were there, and they were all listening to Him. And while He was there, these authorities came and challenged His authority. Now, you understand, I want you to understand, this is the beginning of the, if I can put it this way, the busiest day in the Passion Week. Okay, if you'll notice in chapter 21, verse 20, when the disciples saw the cursing of the fig tree, or when they saw that it had been that it had withered, that was Tuesday or Wednesday morning. This day lasts from chapter 21, verse 20, all the way to the end of chapter 25. This is all one day. And it began with the with these men challenging Jesus' authority. Jesus then responds by showing them through three parables, all of them related to this challenge. By three parables, he shows them their own unbelief, that they're the ones who are rebelling against God's authority. And after he tells those parables, then they come back at him with questions and try to trick him and try to trap him. And when it's all said and done, Jesus gives them, in chapter 23, he turns to the people and to the disciples and warns them about the hypocrisy of their leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the most scathing rebuke in all the Gospels. That guaranteed that he was going to the cross. Okay, and then he goes along with his disciples. He's on his way out of the city in the Mount of Olives, and he gives the Olivet Discourse, that's chapter 24 and 25. All that's one day. This is all one day. We might say this is the great showdown. This is the great showdown before the whole nation gathered at Jerusalem at the temple for the Passover. There were literally, most likely, at least 2 million people in the city at the time of Passover. So that you can be sure that the Temple Mount was full of people. Anybody that was anybody in Judaism was there. Okay, so this was truly the ultimate, if you will, presentation of the truth before the nation. This is the grand crescendo of his ministry. This is his last, this day, lasting from here to chapter 25. This is the end of his public ministry. This is the last thing he does in public ministry. Well, what we see here is Jesus exposing the unbelief of the Jews. And I want to look at this really in three points this morning. First of all, I want to observe that unbelief rejects God's authority. Secondly, unbelief rejects God's revelation. And thirdly, unbelief rejects God's truth. Now let me just, before I go through those one by one, I want to just observe the fact of the way those three truths progress. You understand that man's fundamental problem is this. In his fallenness, he refuses to submit to God's authority. That's man's state. He refuses to submit to God's authority. That forces him into a situation where he must reject the clear and the plain revelation of God. In other words, the problem is not that God stuttered when he revealed himself. The problem is man, like these Pharisees and scribes, simply refused to believe. They were not going to believe. And because they were not going to believe, they had to somehow get rid of the fact that God revealed himself. They had to reject God's plain revelation. And that forces them into a third thing. They must then, because they refused to accept God's revelation and receive it, they must in the end reject truth generally. And in fact, it leads man, even the most intelligent, it leads them to madness. And that's where these men are. They're intellectual, they're educated, they are the wise of the world, they are successful, everybody loves them, everybody looks up to them. They are fools, and they're mad, and they're driven to madness because they refuse to submit. They refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. They refuse to bow the knee to God. Now, I want to tell you, that is the state of every unregenerate soul. Let me walk through this briefly. First of all, I want to observe in verse 23 that unbelief rejects God's authority. That may not be obvious in the reading of the text, but I think as we go through it, you'll see why I say this. So let me consider the case of the Jews in verse 23. It says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now notice it says when he entered the temple. This is again Tuesday or Wednesday morning, depending how you look at it, depending on which day you have him coming in the triumphal entry. He's there, he's in the temple, and he's teaching. And it says in Luke that everyone was hanging on every word, that they were listening intentively, that this was a very large group of people. And again, this would have been the leaders in Israel. This would have been anybody that was anybody in Israel were listening to him teach. And they were impressed. And by the way, Jesus had also done miracles, it says, in the first day. So there they are, listening to Jesus. And these men come forward. Chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. Now, there's several things I want you to observe about this. These were not simply a delegation from the chief priests and the elders. This was the chief priests and the elders. In other words, these were the, if I can put it this way in vernacular, the head honchos. These were the big shots. These were the head of everything religious in Israel. Now, I want to suggest to you, or not suggest to you, but point out to you that everybody who was there listening to Jesus teach would have known who they were. In other words, these men were known by their dress. They were known who they were. They were the rock stars of the age, if you will. They were the big shots. They were the ones in charge. Everybody knew who they were. They came to Jesus and literally interrupted his teaching. Now, I would suggest to you, it doesn't say this, although I think it's implied. It wasn't just two or three of them. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if their number, it doesn't say how many, but I wouldn't be surprised if there were 40 or 50 of them. This is probably a fairly decent sized group of men. In other words, it was a show of force. It was a show of, we're in charge here. Okay, so they did this. They interrupted Jesus' public ministry. They interrupted his teaching. And this was a very public thing. Okay, this was a very public challenge when they brought him this question. So there they were. They questioned his authority. They said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, I don't know. I'm not real clear on the distinction between those two questions. It seems to me they ask the same question twice in two different ways. There are some that try to make a distinction between those two questions. Basically, the bottom line question is they're saying, you know, who gave you the right to do this? Say, what did they do? What did he do? Well, he took over the temple. He cleansed the temple. He threw out all the money changers and all these buyers and sellers and so forth. He threw them all out. He took over the temple, kept people from even passing through with vessels. And then he literally took over the temple, and he started teaching, and everybody, he was healing and all these things, and he said, who gave you the authority to do this? Who gave you? They were like, if I can put it this way, I mean, they were basically saying, you know, where's your union card? Where are your credentials? Okay, you realize there was a system of ordination in those days, and you became a rabbi through a system of ordination, and they gave you the right to do these things, and they said, who gave you, who ordained you? Who gave you this authority? Who said that you could come into the temple and teach like this and do these things? They were like the FDA of religion, you might say. And if you look at John chapter 1, they did this to John the Baptist as well. Turn over to John chapter 1 for just a moment. And now again, now in this case, it wasn't the chief priests and the elders themselves, but the Pharisees, who were part of the elders and scribes. The Pharisees had sent out a delegation to John the Baptist. There was John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist did what he did out in the wilderness. He was on the other side of the Jordan. By the way, this was about 3 or 4 years previous to our text. Okay, John the Baptist is out there, and large crowds are coming out to hear him preach, and he's baptizing, and all this. And the Pharisees sent out a group to say, you know, find out what this guy's about. Who is this guy? What's he doing? Because they're in charge of religion in Israel. You don't do anything unless you get permission from us. We're in charge. So it says in verse 19 of chapter 1, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So John the Baptist is very quick to say, listen, I'm not the Messiah. They ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? Elijah was supposed to come before the great day of the Lord, right? He said, I'm not. I'm not Elijah, I'm John. Are you the prophet? Referring probably to Deuteronomy 18, where there was a prophet prophesied that would be like Christ. He said, are you the prophet? He answered, no. Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Then he quotes Isaiah 40. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now, I say all that, or I read this passage to show you that this is what the Jews did. This is what the Jewish leaders did. They were in charge of religion. You didn't do anything that was outside of their jurisdiction in relation to religion. And they saw it as their role to make sure that no one went outside of their bounds. And so they come to Jesus with these questions, questioning his authority. But I want to observe this very important point. The questions were disingenuous. Okay? This was not as if you or I would have gone into the temple and did this. And what I mean by that is several things. First of all, they were not in ignorance regarding what Jesus claimed for himself. They knew what Jesus had said about authority and about his authority and where it came from. It wasn't as though he had not told them. Their purpose here was not to find out where his authority came from. Their purpose was to discredit him before the people. Their purpose was to exercise their authority over him to get rid of him. That was their purpose. The questions were disingenuous. They were not truly seeking truth. In fact, Jesus had told them over and over again, almost ad nauseum, he had told them where he was from and what he came to do. If you read through the Gospel of John, you'll find this repeated in almost every chapter. I mean, literally, we could go through almost every chapter of the Gospel of John and show you where Jesus told them these things. Very publicly. He told the Jewish leaders. He says, "My Father sent me. I do always his will. I always speak his words. The works that I do, they're the works of my Father." He said this over and over. Again, in fact, John, as you're reading the Gospel of John, you're beginning, you know, to wonder, why aren't they getting this? You know, why can't they see this? So their question was completely disingenuous. Look, for example, in John chapter 10. I'll just give you one example. In John chapter 10, I will begin in verse 24. Again, this is just the Feast of Dedication, which is a few months before his death. This would have been in the winter. Now notice John 10:24, it says the Jews, and by the way, the Jews in the Gospel of John usually, almost always, refers to the Jewish leaders. When it says the Jews, just think Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and so forth. So the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now you can almost hear Jesus sigh. It's like, oh, here we go again. Okay, now, this is what Jesus says. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." That's it, right there. That's the summary, right there. "I told you." And he did. He told them over and over again. "I told you, and you did not believe." They rejected him. Listen, it wasn't because there was a lack of evidence. It wasn't because there was a lack of proof. It wasn't because of a lack in Jesus. It was because they simply were unregenerate. They could not believe. They did not believe. And that's exactly what Jesus tells them to their face. He says, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." All these miracles, by the way, I mean, all these things that Jesus did, there has never been a man ever, before or after, that ever did the things that Jesus did in regard to miracles. Not even close. It is true that there were miracles in the Old Testament. It is true that there were miracles in the New Testament. It is true that the apostles did a few miracles. No one ever came close to the number of miracles that Jesus did. Inimitable miracles. In fact, as far as I can tell, and I was talking to Dave about this the other day, I'm not sure, I cannot find a place, and I don't know of any other man in Scripture before or after Christ who ever healed a blind man. As far as I know, Jesus is the only one, and that would be consistent with the Old Testament, right? Jesus did this routinely. Jesus healed blind men. They would not, they simply would not believe these works. Verse 26, but, and here he says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, did Jesus stutter here? Is this pretty clear who he is? He's saying that I am the Son of God. He's speaking of his Father in heaven. He's speaking of the fact that he was sent by the Father and that he does the works of his Father. There's nothing unclear here about what Jesus said. Now, in verse 31, it says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So here we go again. Right? They're trying to kill him. Why? Because verse 32, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself out to be God. Well, at least they understood the message. They got the message. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say to him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, notice what he's claiming, the Father sent him into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Now, all this to observe the fact that Jesus had plainly told them who he was and where his authority was from. He had repeated this over and over again in his ministry. This was not a, if I can put it this way, this was not an honest question. They had rejected his claim, and they had rejected him. He was right there in the midst of them, even that very day probably, certainly the day before, he was healing blind people and lame people. He was demonstrating that he was the Messiah. This was not an honest question. This was a power play. This was them demanding Jesus to submit to their authority. This is them basically saying, listen, we're the ones around here that give authority, and we didn't give you authority. That's in essence what they were saying. Now, I want to point out the fact that this is how unbelief generally acts. Unbelief simply refuses to submit to the authority of God in their life. Unbelief refuses to submit to God. Now, this is, I believe, Chris quoted Romans 8 this morning, right? The carnal mind, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Cannot subject itself to the law of God. That's God's rule, right? God's law is God's rule. The unbeliever, the unregenerate mind is not capable of that. He cannot submit. They don't want to submit. They refuse to submit. Listen, it's not for a lack of evidence. It is not for a lack of God's clarity. It's arrogance. It's just unbelief. It's unbelief. Now, I want you to notice that unbelief generally, and throughout history, we could see this over and over again. Unbelief always erects its own systems of authority with the purpose of overthrowing God's authority. They do this. Man does this. Man is, in his own foolish way, brilliant. It's amazing how brilliant man could be in his madness. He will create incredible systems, and his real purpose is, although he would never acknowledge it, is to get around God's authority over his life. This is exactly what the Jews did. They created a system. In this case, it was a religious system. They called it Judaism. You know, somewhere behind that was true worship of the true and the living God, but they had turned it into something totally different. They had turned it into their system. They had added all kinds of things and all kinds of rules, and what they did is they made themselves the top of the pile. This was their authority. They had made themselves the authority. And in doing this, they sought to bring Christ under their authority. They were trying to get rid of God's authority. Now, man does this in various ways. Not only does he create systems of religion, which, by the way, have been always used to manipulate people as well as to overthrow God's true authority, but man also uses systems of thought. This goes all the way to the beginning as well. Man creates whole explanations and systems to explain things in order to explain away God's authority over them. You may have heard, and I'm sure you have if you've been in school anytime, everybody wants to make this great conflict between faith and reason. Or today it's maybe more faith and science, as if they're in conflict. I want to just be really, really clear. For a born-again believer, there is absolutely zero conflict between faith and reason or between faith and science. Listen, there is no conflict. May I say that faith in the true and the living God and in His Word is the absolutely most reasonable thing in the face in the universe? It is not illogical. It is not unreasonable. It is not opposed to logic. But listen, reason, when submitted to God's revelation, is perfectly in harmony. There is no conflict. You realize this is simply man erecting a conflict in order for him to overthrow God's authority. That's all it is. Same way with science. Listen, there is no conflict between true, legitimate science and faith in the living God. This is something that man has erected as a means to overthrow the authority of God. Man doesn't want to submit to God. Man doesn't want to acknowledge that there is a judge at the end of life that he will answer to. Man doesn't want to acknowledge the fact that God is in charge and that he answers to God, that every thought and word and deed is accountable to God. Man wants to justify his own lusts and his own ways and his own passions, and he'll do it any way he can. He will erect religious systems that enable it. He will erect systems of thought. And one can not help but think of evolution today. Surely it is an escape from God. That's all it is. It's a rebellion. Listen, there's no conflict between the facts of science and faith in the Bible. There's no conflict at all. Legitimate science is completely in harmony with the Bible. In fact, I would argue that it would be impossible without the Bible. For God created all these things that we study. We praise the Lord. What a joy it is to be able to study the human body or nature or the things that are in the world and to see the handiwork of God in all these things. That's not being dumb. That's not being unreasonable. That's just being submitted to God. God created all these things. This is His handiwork. But there are other ways in which men do this. One of them is mysticism. And especially, this is especially popular today. Mysticism is basically saying your authority now, remember, these are always issues of authority. Now your authority is basically your experience, your feelings. You heard from God. You had a dream. You had a vision. You had these feelings. You just know that God's leading you here. You just know that God is. And it's all based on nothing. It's just based on emotion. And what it is, truly, is simply man trying to escape the truth. Man is ingenious in these things. It's almost becomes absurd. And really today, really what has taken over our culture is existentialism, which basically says, listen, we don't need some kind of a system of thought. We don't need a system of religion. I'm just God, and that's the end of it. I'm my own God. I do whatever I want. That's existentialism. I'm in charge. It's my world. It's utterly irrational. It is madness. But this is how people live. And they sing arrogantly, "I did it my way." That's just existentialism. I want you to see, look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, an amazing book. And I just want to observe the last verse of chapter 7, verse 29. This whole section is interesting, but I'm just going to read the last verse. This is, if I can put it this way, you remember the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about what Solomon sought for wisdom, the explanation of everything. He says in verse 23, "I said I will be wise." He started out with confidence. And then his conclusion was, "But I found that it was far from me." And he discovered that he couldn't discover true wisdom on his own. But then he talks about what he did find. In this whole section, at the end of chapter 7, he talks about what he did find. He didn't find wisdom, but what he did find is this, that man is inexorably corrupt. And his corruption is seen in this, that he's always making up new schemes to explain everything away. And that's what he really says in verse 29. Notice he says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." The word in the ESV is schemes. I like that because that's really what he's talking about. What he's saying is this, that God made man upright. In other words, he gave him truth and he made him to love that truth. But man rejected that truth and has sought out many explanations for all the things that are in the world. In other words, he's basically describing man's seeking after the grand unifying theory. Basically, man refuses to submit to the fact that God is Lord and you can't find out all the ways of God. He refuses to submit to that truth and seeks out his own truth and makes his own story, and he does it in many different ways. They have sought out many inventions. Man is extremely creative in doing this. And he can set up religious systems of thought, mysticism, whatever. It doesn't matter. He has all kinds of ways to do this. But the bottom line is this. They refuse to fear God. They refuse to submit and acknowledge that God's Lord and He's in charge and He has the right to do with me whatever He wants. Because He does. It's easy to speak about the sovereignty of God in a generic way. Listen, God is sovereign over you. God is ruler over you. He has every right to do to you or with you or for you or whatever He wants to bring into your life, He has the right to do it. And, get this, He doesn't owe you an explanation for it. He doesn't. He's God. We do know this, that everything He does is good. We know that because of His Word. But listen, man is constantly seeking to erect these systems to overthrow the authority of God. Now let me give you one more verse. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Quickly here. Verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare," which I believe he's speaking of here is the Word of God, "the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." In other words, they're not of human invention, right? "But divinely powerful." This is what they do. The destruction of fortresses. You know what those fortresses are? It's thought. It's systems of thought. He says, verse 5, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Listen, unbelief is always erecting systems that are meant to overthrow the knowledge of God. The Word of God overthrows those systems. The Word of God answers all those systems. Now, it doesn't answer all of our questions, and that's why people don't like the Word of God. There are things then that I don't understand about reality, and I probably never will because I'm a finite being. And all through eternity, I will be a finite being. God is infinite. So His ways and His thoughts are infinitely above me. So that suggests to me that while I may grow in understanding, and I think I will probably, we all will as Christians throughout eternity, I think we will grow in understanding. We will never comprehend God. In fact, we'll never even begin to comprehend God as He truly ultimately is, because He is infinite. And the finite can only know the infinite to a certain degree. Of course, what we know truly, but we cannot know Him perfectly. We cannot comprehend Him because He is God, and His ways are beyond our comprehension. But listen, He is the Lord of all, and it is for us to bring every thought captive to Him, to His thoughts through His Word. That's what faith does. That's what faith does. But listen, unbelief rejects God's authority. That leads us to the second point briefly, and that is this, that unbelief rejects God's revelation. It's an absolute necessary correlation. It's an obvious next step. If you'll notice back in Matthew chapter 21, verse 24, it says, this is what Jesus' response is to their questioning His authority. It says, Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Now, listen, Jesus was not evading the question. He wasn't changing the subject. That was an answer to their question. That was the answer to their question. What Jesus was pointing out to them, and by the way, He makes this explicit in the parable He tells right after this. What Jesus is saying to them is, listen, you do not receive me, even though God has made it very plain who I am through the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in other words, you know, that the pointing to John the Baptist as the great testimony to the fact that he was the Messiah. Everybody believed that John the Baptist was a prophet, and John the Baptist had plainly said, there he is, that's the Messiah, that's the Lamb of God. He pointed him out. So that in essence, what he was saying was that my authority is from heaven, as proved by the fact that John the Baptist came before me. He was the forerunner. He was the fulfillment of Malachi 3, Malachi 4, Isaiah 40, that there would come a forerunner who would prepare the way. There wasn't a prophet for 400 years before John the Baptist. John the Baptist came along, everybody understood he was a prophet. He said, there he is, that's the Messiah. And what Jesus was basically telling them is that my authority is from heaven. Now, Jesus had told them that over and over again. He was not evading the question, he was answering the question. He was pointing out in this question, he was pointing out their unbelief, their refusal to receive, listen, the clear revelation of God. God had revealed it. Now, turn, if you will, for a moment to John chapter 5. We looked at this passage the other week in regard to faith. I want to look at it now in relation to what he says here. And that is in regard to authority and his revelation of himself. Now notice what Jesus said. Now again, this is in John chapter 5, he's speaking to, again, the Jewish leaders. They were upset at him because he was healing on the Sabbath. And he said, well, I work and my Father works, or my Father works and I work. And basically equating himself with his Father, claiming to be equal with God. And they, again, wanted to kill him. And then he gives this testimony. And he says, verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority, notice the word authority, he gave him, that's the Father gave the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now again, Jesus is real clear here. Jesus isn't beating around the bush, he's not talking in parables. He says very plainly, I'm the Son of God. I do the will of my Father. The Father sent me. He gave me authority. He says, where's authority's from? It's from God the Father. It's from heaven. I'm from the Father. Now notice what he says then. Verse 31, I'll skip down. It says, if I alone testify about myself, notice he says testify. In other words, proof, evidence of the truth that he is who he said he is. He said he's the Son of God. If just anybody up the street came up to you and said, I'm the Son of God, would you believe him? No. Right? So here's basically Jesus says, listen, I'm not bearing testimony to myself. There are lots of things that bear testimony. He says in verse 32, there's another who testifies of me, and I know that that the testimony which he gives about me is true. He's speaking of John. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So basically what he says is the first line of testimony of who he is and that what he said is true is John the Baptist, who everybody agreed was a prophet, who was sent before him and pointed out that he was in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 36, he speaks of another line. He says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. Again, he referred to this over and over again in the Gospels. Now, what he did in healing the sick and giving sight to the blind and all these miracles that he did, they were evidence that, in fact, he was sent from the Father. They testified to his works that they were true, or that to his words that they were true. And then he speaks of the testimony of the Father. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him or whom he has sent. Now, I rather suspect the testimony of the Father may refer to the actual Father speaking at the baptism. But then he speaks in verse 39 of a fourth line of testimony, and that's the Scriptures. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is in these that testify about me. I mean, Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies of the Old Testament, right? In regard to where he would be born, his parentage, his genealogy, the time of his birth, many aspects of his ministry were all prophesied. He fulfilled all these prophecies. Listen, the Scriptures in the Old Testament abundantly testify of who I am. Verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, by the way, perhaps a reference to the Antichrist, you will receive him. How can you believe, which receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my works or words? Now notice, I want you to observe the fact that when Jesus, or when God revealed himself through the Lord Jesus, it was plain. God's revelation to the Jews through the Lord Jesus Christ in that day when the Word dwelt among them, the Word became flesh and dwelt among them, the revelation was plain. It was clear. There was no excuse on the part of the Jews that says, well, we didn't see or we couldn't understand. In fact, Jesus points that out in the following parables in chapter 21. He basically points out the fact that they did know who he was. It's simply they wanted the vineyard for themselves. They rejected that truth. They rejected the revelation that God had plainly made for this simple reason. They refused to submit to the authority of God. And therefore, they had to make it as if God wasn't clear in his revealing himself. This is exactly what unbelief does. Okay, Romans 1, you're all familiar. Turn there for just a moment. This is the same thing. Okay, it's true of mankind in an unregenerate state. He simply cannot submit to the authority of God, and therefore he must reject God's revelation. He must somehow condemn it, get rid of it. He does it various ways. He sets up systems of authority in order to get rid of it. He simply cannot submit himself to the truth. Verse 18 of chapter 1, Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness. Because, That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Listen, every human being on the face of the earth knows there's a God. How do I know that? I know that because God said so. God says, I've shown it to them. It's in them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, notice, that's what He sets forth, His eternal power, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. That's refusal to submit. That's just plain old simple rebellion. That's basically man saying, I want to do it my way, and I don't really care what God says. It says, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that is truly what happened to the Jews. That is what's happened truly to our culture and our world. Man loves his darkness, and he is so arrogant in his darkness. He acts as if he sees, he doesn't see at all. He's utterly blind. He refuses to see the revelation that God so plainly made simply because he doesn't want to submit. He doesn't want to obey. He doesn't want to acknowledge that God is the Lord and that He rules over all. Now let me give you a last point quickly, and that is this. Unbelief rejects God's truth. Notice where these men are taken. Again, in verse 25, the second half of this verse back in Matthew 21, verse 25, after Jesus asked them this question about John the Baptist and the clear revelation that God had given, He says, and they began, meaning the scribes and the Pharisees and the... And by the way, scribes are included in Mark and Luke's account. So this was the chief priests, the scribes, Pharisees, they began reasoning among themselves. And you can picture this. Again, imagine if there are 40, 50 guys. I don't know how many there were, but I would imagine there were quite a few. They're all like, okay, they huddled around and they started, you know, well, how are we going to answer this? And they're reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, He will say to us, then why did you not believe Him? Now that's the point, right? If they would acknowledge that John the Baptist's testimony was from heaven, then they have the answer to their question. The authority of Jesus comes from heaven. Because John the Baptist was from heaven. And John the Baptist had pointed to Him. And so they're thinking, well, now if we say He's from heaven, that His work is from heaven, then we're in trouble because we're saying, well, then why don't you do what He says? Verse 26, but if we say from men, we fear the people. For they regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. Now, I just want to observe several things about their unbelief. And this is true of unbelief generally. And of course, each one of these could have a sermon, but I won't do that to you. First one is this. Unbelief is uninterested in truth. Notice, as they're arguing about this, they aren't in the least bit concerned about whether John the Baptist's ministry was from heaven or from men. They didn't care. They weren't even interested in the truth. Listen, men in their fallen state will always give lip service to truth. They do this all the time. They pretend to be objective. They pretend that they will search for truth wherever it leads. But it's not genuine. They won't. They are interested in producing their own systems of truth that they call truth, but they are not interested in the truth. They hate the truth. They're enemies of the truth. And at the end of the day, they don't even talk about truth. These men aren't interested in truth. Unbelief ultimately is always uninterested in truth. And the reason is because it doesn't work for them. Listen, if you reject the revelation of God, you have nothing else. But notice, unbelief is also, this is the second thing in regard to this section, Unbelief is always pragmatic in practice. You know what I mean by pragmatic? Pragmatism basically says I do what works. If it works, I do it. If it works, it's good. And this is exactly what they're thinking. They're not interested in truth. They're interested in how can we overcome Jesus? How can we maintain our authority? How can we save face before these people? Notice, unbelievers are always concerned about public opinion. That's what they're interested in. They're concerned about what people think about them. That's rule number one for the unbeliever. And this is them. They're not at all concerned about truth. They're concerned about how they're viewed. You know, it reminds me a little bit of Saul. Remember when Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel, he said, God has rejected you. And because he offered that sacrifice without Samuel. You know what Saul does? This is so typical of the unbeliever. Saul says, okay, Samuel, just, you know, stay with me and pretend that everything's okay so that the, you know, people won't know that there's anything wrong. That's what they're concerned about. They're concerned about what people think. That's unbelief. That's the unregenerate. And that's what these people are. They're pure pragmatists. They're only concerned about maintaining their authority and maintaining their face before these people, the whole nation. Because they know that if everyone follows Jesus, and they know this because they said it in John chapter 12, they know that if everyone follows Jesus, they're in trouble. They know that it's over for their game. They say that. They say that in John chapter 12. They're pragmatists. Now I'll give you another element about unbelief. Unbelief always ends up hiding in agnosticism. And this is what they tell Jesus. So disingenuous, they're lying, but this is what unbelief does, right? They say, well, we can't tell. We don't know if it was from heaven or of earth, or from heaven or from men. They say, well, we don't know. Now listen, this is where man is forced. When you reject God's authority, you must reject God's revelation. And if you reject God's clear revelation, you ultimately must reject truth. And you have to stand there and say, well, I don't know, because that's all you can do. It's just unbelief. Listen, faith in the living God is not unreasonable. It is not contradictory. It is not unscientific. Faith in God is the only reasonable thing a reasonable creature created by the true and the living God would do. Unbelief is madness. And it leads to madness. There's only one thing to do, and this is regeneration. It is to submit to the true and living God. And to submit to the one whom the true and the living God sent, namely his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed plainly in the Word of God. But notice what happens at the end of verse 27. This is what Jesus said to them, and it's really quite scary, really. He says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I find that interesting for this simple reason, that Jesus told them over and over again by what authority you do these things. But notice, Jesus leaves them in their unbelief. In essence, Jesus is basically saying, I'm done talking to you guys. I'm done telling you because you won't hear. And really, the rest of the Passion Week is Jesus telling them about their judgment, which is coming, because they refuse to believe. They refuse to bow the knee. They refuse to repent. And they will be righteously and truly judged. So let me close by pointing to this one great passage. Look at John chapter 8. These men were left in their darkness because they refused to believe on the truth. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he also said this in John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. You know, light is a metaphor for truth. So I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the promise to everyone who bows the knee, who submits to the truth, turns from self and sin, and trusts in the Lord and the Lord alone, trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, and turns from their own arrogance and pride and their foolish ways and their foolish thoughts, and trusts in the Lord alone for salvation. Listen, the promise is this, that you will have light. Can I close with this thought? God is absolutely, immeasurably good. When you follow Him, I don't care what the circumstances of this life are, when you follow Him, you will be blessed. God is not stingy. When you walk with Him and follow His way, He will always bring light. He will always lead. He will always guide. He will always give strength. He will always give help. He will always give hope. You will never call God stingy when you trust in Him, when you call upon Him from day to day, because He is absolutely, immeasurably good to those that call upon Him. But listen, those who don't will walk in darkness, and they will feel the pain for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the great truths revealed in Your Word. We thank You for the many ways in which You have testified to the truth. We thank You for the many precepts that You have given, the warnings You have given, the examples You have given, both of the godly and of the ungodly, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. Lord, we thank You for the plain way in which You have revealed Yourself. Lord, I pray truly that You would work in every heart here today. Lord, there is no greater joy than to submit to the authority of the true and the living God. You are the Lord. There is no way that any created being can escape the true and the living God. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today who has not humbled themselves before the Lord and submitted to His authority, trusted in His truth that that You have so plainly revealed, I pray today that they would humble themselves and call upon the Lord, call upon the Lord for salvation, receive the truth. Lord, as believers, I pray truly that You would enable us day by day increasingly to humble ourselves before You. Lord, enable us day by day to turn from our own ways, from our own thoughts, our own opinions, our own attitudes. Lord, we just ask that You would cleanse us of our foolishness. Enable us to bring every thought, every desire, every purpose into captivity, the captivity of Christ through the Word of God. The Word of God would rule our hearts, our minds, our desires, our plans, that there would be nothing outside of true submission to the true and the living God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.